Good morning. Welcome to Hope. My name is Seth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege and an honor and a joy for me to speak with you this morning. And I want to wish you a happy 4th of July. Natty kind of beat me to the punch there, but 4th of July for me has always meant fireworks. And I grew up living in Missouri, and basically everything is legal there. So I had a lot of fun as a kid, like, and in all the parking lots of the grocery stores, the huge tents would go up about 2 or 3 weeks before the 4th, and I'd have all my money saved up and then go and just spend lots of money on explosives. It was great. I really enjoyed that. So what's funny is we got a catalog in the mail from Phantom Fireworks. They're in Wisconsin there, just over the border. And I'm sure they make a lot of money from Minnesotans that buy stuff and then bring it back. But anyways, I saw some of the things that they had, and I wanted to show these because I love the names. Like, I want to know who's writing these names because these are amazing. So this first one here is called Pyrotechnic Motherload. I mean, that is awesome. And then the next one here is Tropic Thunder. And then, if you're into the military theme, Invasion Force Assault. I mean, I want to, like, put one of those right here, right now, and set it off. And then the next one is Molten Core. So you have all these that are, like, really, really awesome, and then there's this other one, The Wizard of Oz. Like, something doesn't fit here. I don't know. So in my hunt for images like that, I also found this great image, and it gave me a great idea for, like, something we could do at Hope. I don't know if you can see it there, but they're actually wearing hats that are shooting off fireworks. I'm thinking we could do that, like, as our next kids' activity. You know, that would be really safe. And wars, right, yeah. Well, when I was a kid, we did that with bottle rockets, right? That was very safe, so. And then here's my favorite one. I don't know if you can read this or not, but it says fireworks. Well, I was having fun. Oh. You can go to the next one if you want. We don't want people passing out here. But so I want to wish you all a happy 4th. I hope that you do things nice and legal today, and I hope you don't have to go to the emergency room for anything. So the 4th is a day when traditionally we kind of hang out with family, and hang out with, if we've got siblings or parents or whatever, we hang out with them. When I was growing up, my brother still is quite a bit older than I am. He's like 4.5 years older. So when I was little, when I was into that whole fireworks thing, he was kind of beyond that, and he was interested in girls while I was interested in blowing stuff up. And so I never got to have, like, the brothers doing fireworks together thing. If you have that, I think that's really cool. I think that's awesome. So. But I want to talk about this week. I want to talk about Christ as our brother. And last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, the last time that I preached, we talked about God as our father. And we looked at the parable of two sons that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And we looked at kind of what that showed us about the heart of Father God. And that it's his love for us is a reckless love. He's willing to go to incredible extremes to show us how much he loves us. And it's a fierce love. It calls us. It puts a demand on our lives. It calls us to him. And so we looked at that at the heart of Father God. And this week, I want to look at the heart of Brother Christ. And Christ is the Son of the Father. And if we are God's children, then if you do the math right, we are Christ's brother. And you may be wondering, like, really, is that really true? He actually calls himself brother. If we look at Mark chapter 3, this is verses 20 through 21, and then it jumps to verse 33. And there's a little bit of a jump in there, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But this is really interesting what Christ says here. And so let me just read this. It says, then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So it's this packed house, and he's teaching. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So pause there for just a minute. His family, so his, and what it actually turns out to be is it's his mother and his brothers. And what scholars think is that probably his father has passed away by this time, because if his father was alive, this most likely would have been his father's role to come and take care of him. So we think it's his mother and his brothers. And it's interesting that the word that they says they went out to seize him, that word is like arrest. Like, we're going to grab him and we're going to take him back home because he's lost it. He's gone all fanatical on us. And in that culture, Jesus was the oldest son. And so if his father had indeed passed away, then it would have been the responsibility of Jesus to care for his mother and his brothers. That's his given role once the father has moved on. And so he is doing his teaching, and his mother and his brothers are saying, hey, okay, what's going on here? Where are you? And so they're trying to find him, and they're going after him. And then down in verse 31, his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So this is kind of a big deal. They're like, your mother and your brothers are out there. They want to talk to you. You need to go out, and you need to talk to them. And how does Christ respond? It says in verse 33, he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what is he really saying there? He's actually saying in that room, as he's looking at those people that are following after him, he says, you guys are my family. You guys are my mother and my sister and my brothers. And I am the elder brother to you all. I am the one who is going to care for you. I am the one who's going to provide for you. That's huge, especially in that culture. He's basically saying, this family that I have of the children that God is calling, the brothers and sisters that God is calling to me, this is the most important family to me. That's huge. So Christ himself is saying, I'm going to be your older brother. So what I want to do now is I want to look at John 17, because I think it's going to give us a glimpse into the heart of this brother. Who is this brother? Who is he? And what is important to him? And John 17 comes after about three chapters worth of Christ basically giving a final message or sermon or talk or just encouraging words, however you want to term it, to his most intimate followers, to the disciples. And so basically he's telling them, I'm going to die. And they don't even fully understand that, and they're starting to freak out a little bit. And so he's giving them these words to comfort them, encourage them. He's saying, I'm going to be gone for a little while, but then I'm going to come back. I'm going to be with you. And really, if you read through chapters 14 through 16 of John, you get this image of Christ as this older brother, like just caring for his younger brothers and sisters. And so that's the context of this prayer. So all of this has gone on. He's communicated all of this. And then in chapter 17, it's recorded this long prayer. And so Christ raises his eyes to heaven and he just begins to pray. And so we're going to look at this in kind of three chunks. And we'll take it a little bit at a time here. So I want to start in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And this prayer, like I've always kind of read this prayer as a kind of like this mystical, almost cryptic guru type language, where Christ is kind of just talking with his Father, and the disciples are standing over here, and they're kind of trying to figure out what's going on, what's he really saying. As I've studied this past week, I've seen that this prayer is a very missional-minded prayer. And it actually is not, it's not like I'm, like Christ is sitting back and just kind of like some wise guru talking in mystical terms and hoping that his followers will understand. It actually is some very down-to-earth stuff. And just like Christ's work on earth, it's of this earth. I mean, he walked the roads that others walked, and he breathed the air we breathe, and he was, all of the examples he used as he taught were just stuff from that time period, stuff that people could resonate with. And so just like his teachings, I think this prayer is, it's very just down to earth and missional. And so through this whole thing, I hope this morning that we can see that Christ's love for the mission of God is paramount. That is the main focus in this prayer. The main focus in the prayer is not just, okay, God, now I'm done with what I'm supposed to be doing, so now I'm just going to focus on you, and I'm out of here, I'm gone. No, the prayer is tied into the whole mission of God, the whole purpose that Christ is here on earth. And so one of the first things I think we get out of this first section is that he's faithful to the mission of God. Christ is faithful to the mission of God. And so before we go further, let's just look real briefly at what is the mission of God. What is that? And real briefly, I want to look at just two passages. And one is in this text, in John 17. I want to look at verses 1 to 3. The first thing he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So he says, the hour has come. The time is at hand. Everything is leading up to this moment. This is a pivotal moment in the history of the world. And he says also that he has been given authority over all flesh, over all humankind. Christ has been given authority by the Father over all humankind to save and to redeem. To kind of heighten that a little bit further, I want to look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And this is like, we're just going to hit this really quick, but this is you could sit and chew on this passage for a long time. And I want to read it in the New Living Translation because I really just like how they phrase this here. So I want to read this, and I think this gives a good picture of the mission of God through Christ. In verse 15, it says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. So Christ actually, the Father speaking through Christ actually created us and all that we know. And so right there you see this authority that he has over us, over all things that he's created. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. So everything, even spiritual things that we can't see, Christ has created those. He is Lord over those things. Everything was created through him and for him. Again, Christ is Lord. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So we see there not just an initial act of creation, but he still is active in this creation. And he still is holding it together. Verse 18, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. God in all of his fullness was pleased to dwell in the God-man of Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This is the mission of God. That God would bring glory to himself, which is right, because nobody is above God. It's right that he would honor himself above everyone else, all other things. And so the mission of God is that he would bring glory to himself through the work of the Son, dying on the cross, and redeeming all things, and bringing them back to the Father. That's, in a nutshell, that is the mission of God. That is the overarching mission of God. That's why Christ came. Yes, Christ came to heal. Christ came to teach. But ultimately, all of that was to point to the cross, where Christ would once and for all do the work on the cross of paying the penalty for sin and redeeming all who would come to him, to the Father. That is the mission of God, and Christ is faithful to that. He says to his Father, the hour has come. It's time. And look in verse 4, back in John. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he's done everything that God has given him to do thus far. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you hear that? He's like, Father God, I want to be back with you. For eternity past, we had perfect relationship, and I'm ready to go back. I'm ready for that. I want to go back. And then he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus has been faithful to hold those people that God has given to him. He's been faithful to that mission. So first off, he's faithful to the mission of God above all of the distractions that he faced. There were many times that people wanted to make him a king. They wanted to say, hey, the kingdom of God has come right now, and you're going to be the ruler, and we are going to kick out the Romans who are ruling us right now, and we're going to establish this kingdom on earth. There were temptations for Christ to show himself in other ways, to just show himself as God and wipe people out. I think there was probably a temptation for him to just find a lovely bride and settle down and have kids and have a family. I'm sure that was a huge temptation for him. But he was faithful through all of those distractions. So our older brother is faithful. Let's look at what else. John 17, let's look at verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So now he's shifting his prayer, and now he's focusing specifically on the disciples, those who are right there in his presence. He says, those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So again, he's looking at, I'm going to be going off here, but these disciples are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there he's talking about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And basically, Christ even says earlier, he says, this is to fulfill all things. So he says, all these others, though, that you've given me, I've kept them. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So again, I'm coming to you, Father, but I want these people to hear because I want them to have joy. I want them to be fulfilled. Continuing on in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And so in this part of his prayer, where he's praying to the Father, specifically for this group, this band of disciples, these followers, I think what we see in that is we see his concern for them, his deep concern for them. And you see how he says to the Father, you've given them to me, and now in a sense, I'm giving them back to you. I'm entrusting them to you. But I also think if we go back to that concept of this is all a missional thing, and Christ has in mind the mission of God, I think he's, in this prayer, we see that he is the first among many in fulfilling this mission. He's the first among many. He is going first, going forward, and many will follow him in this mission. And it starts with this group. It starts with these disciples. Verse 10 says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Again, I'm no longer in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me. It's interesting that Christ says he's glorified through the disciples. That's really interesting. Like, their work and who they are and the work that Christ is doing them is actually showing off who Christ is. And so the disciples are, as they continue on in this in the ministry that Christ has established, they're actually glorifying him. And it's very evident from this that Christ wants this mission to continue. It's very clear. It's very evident. It's not like, okay, God, I'm going to you. It's all said and done. We're good. Close the books. We're done. No, he says, God, protect these people. Hold on to them. It's interesting, too, that in verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's not saying, okay, I'm so concerned about them, God, that I want you to take them away. He says, no, I want them to stay. I want them to stay in the world and continue this work that I'm doing. That's his heart. That's Christ's heart for his followers. And then looking at the end of this section, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. There's some words there. So sanctify is used a couple times, and the word consecrate is used. And that word actually is referring to this concept of setting apart something for a holy purpose to God. And this was used a lot in the Old Testament as they looked at sacrifices, as they looked at even the covenant people of God that he was establishing. He says, you are to be a holy people. You are to be a people who are set apart for me. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying in verse 17, he's saying, set them apart. Sanctify them. Set them apart for your work. And then he says, for their sake, I set myself apart, that they also may be set apart for you. So he's actually saying, Father God, you have given these people to me, and my desire is that you would set them apart to do this missional work, to be part of this mission that you're doing. And the way that they're going to do that is I am setting myself apart as holy to you, Father. And because of that, they are going to be able to do that. And so it's almost like Christ is praying to the Father saying, I want you to do this to these people, and now I'm going to make it possible. The work that I'm going to do on the cross and that you're going to do through me on the cross is going to actually make that a reality. It's going to make it happen. So what does it look like that Christ sanctified himself or set himself apart or made himself holy? I think the ultimate expression of that is what he did on the cross. That allows, it just allows for us to pursue him. I've been reading this book called On the Incarnation by Athanasius, who was, he's been dead a long time. He's probably no longer anything but dust, but in the physical. Athanasius is, he has become one of my heroes. In this time in the early church, there was a heresy called Arianism, which was basically denying the divinity of Christ, denying that Christ indeed was of the Father. And this guy, he was exiled, what was it, like 12 times? Or I mean, he was exiled a lot. And his enemies were using, they were just dirty. They were using political force to just, to basically try to get their doctrine across. And Athanasius just faithfully kept doing his work and kept leading. The dude is a rock star. He really is. And in this book, On the Incarnation, he wrote this when he was 19 years old. I know some of you guys are 19, and you don't know anything. And this guy, I mean, this book is amazing. It is so theologically rich. So I want to read this because it paints a great picture of who Christ is. It's a little bit of a long quote, but bear with me here. It says this: "If then it is by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ that death is trampled underfoot, it is clear that it is Christ himself and none other who is the arch victor over death and has robbed it of its power. Death used to be strong and terrible, but now, since the sojourn of the Savior and the death and resurrection of his body, it is despised. And obviously it is by the very Christ who mounted on the cross that it has been destroyed and vanquished finally." I love that image, Christ mounting on the cross. He himself choosing, "I'm going there." And he allowed the Romans to nail him to that cross. But he did it of his own will. He continues on, "When the sun rises after the night and the whole world is lit up by it, nobody doubts that it is the sun which has thus shed its light everywhere and driven away the dark. Equally clear it is, since this utter scorning and trampling down of death has ensued upon the Savior's manifestation in the body and his death on the cross, that it is he himself who brought death to naught and daily raises monuments to his victory in his own disciples." Do you hear that? Christ is the arch victor. He is our champion. And he's our big brother. That is huge. And as Athanasius says, he daily raises monuments to his victory. That's us, if we're following after Christ. Those are the early disciples. And so Christ is praying to his Father, "I want this mission to continue. And so keep these people, protect them, guard them. Let them continue in this mission." Christ has gone first. He's the first among many. And he does not ask his disciples, his followers, to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. He has gone through it all. And he's calling us to follow him, but he has gone through it all himself. That makes me think of the movie We Were Soldiers. And I know that's been mentioned a couple times from this stage, but it is a phenomenal movie. And there is a line there where Mel Gibson, as the captain, is he captain? I don't know the terms. I'm sorry. I apologize if I offend anybody. But he's leading his men, and he says, "I will be the first boot on the ground, and I will be the last boot off." And sure enough, they show that. They're flying into enemy territory, the first ever helicopter mission of its kind, and his boot is the first one. Sets foot on that ground. And then as they're leaving, he makes sure everybody's gone, and his is the last boot off the ground. That is Christ for us. He has put the first boot on the ground and will take the last boot off of the ground for us. All right, let's look at the last part. And I love this last part. It really shows us the heart of Christ. Verse 20 in John 17 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you hear that? If you are following Christ, that prayer is for you. He's praying for you in this passage. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he's praying for us as followers of him. I think the third part of his heart here is that he's calling us to join him in the mission of God. He's calling us to be part of that, to join him. Verse 20, I want to look at that real quickly. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Again, why? So that the world may believe that you've sent me. Do you see that? Christ is saying, my hope, my prayer for my followers is that they would have such incredible unity with each other. As I lead them to faith, that this unity would then be a witness to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and would lead others to faith. That's like the whole purpose and doctrine of the church wrapped up into this one little verse. And so we say unity, and a lot of people will look at that and they'll say, yeah, that Christ is saying I want unity in the church, and the church is not displaying unity, so therefore the church is failing. And there's some truth to that, I'll be honest. But I think the unity is a little bit different. It says this, in the New American Commentary, the New American Commentary. I love how this guy goes about looking at the Gospel of John here, looking at specifically this chapter. He says, this oneness with the Godhead is not to be viewed as a mystical flight of the hermit to be alone with God or to be mystically absorbed into the divine. No, nor is this relationship to be understood as an individualized, self-centered salvation that has developed in many churches as a result of the subjective, individualistic philosophies of the 19th and 20th centuries. This relationship of believers with God is premised on a community who together experience a oneness with God. So we're saying it's not some mystical, just I'm off by myself, connecting with the Father and the Son. Not that that's wrong. There is a part of the Christian walk that can involve that. And he's saying it's not just, okay, we're all in church, but we all kind of just do our own thing. It's my own faith. He says, no, this unity is actually displayed as the church, as the body of Christ lives out together. The unity that he has put in us. I want to look at verse 24. So the unity is one thing. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, I want my followers to share in my glory. That is huge. I had last summer I had the opportunity to go to the Boundary Waters for the second time. And I've only been there twice, but it is probably my favorite place on earth. I love it. I absolutely love it up there. And the thing that made, it's a little bit dark, sorry, apologize for that. That was evening, which is one of the most amazing times. The thing that made it great for me was that my brother was there with me. And you can't see his face at all, sorry. He actually is better looking than I am. Go to the next one. You can see us. There we go. This day was a long day. This was the second day of our three-day trek. We did kind of a loop. And we went, we knew it was going to be a long day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we found a couple of open campsites on a lake. And we were looking at the campsites, and the water was really shallow, lots of like mud and grass and stuff like that. And it was really hot. And we said, we really want to go swimming. So we can travel another couple of portages and go down this long river into another lake where there's only 4 campsites. And we can try and see if we'll find one. Or we can just, you know, we can just do this. And we're like, all right, let's go for it. So we covered those last couple of miles like really fast. And it probably wasn't very smart. Like, he's like running along the portages with this big pack on his back, and it's like perfect recipe for breaking a leg or something, right? Don't run when you're hiking. So we cruise on down there, and we're just dog tired, and there's 4 campsites on this lake. We go by the first one, it's taken. We go by the second one, it's taken. We go by the third one, it's taken. And in order to get to the next lake, we had to go through a 200-yard portage, which is a long portage. A yard is like a canoe length. So I think that's like, is that half a mile? Is that, I don't know, any canoeists out there, half a mile roughly? It's a long portage, and you got to do it, you got to go there, back, and there again, because you got a lot of stuff to carry. So we're thinking, okay, we may be hosed here. We pull up to where the 4th campsite is, and it's not there. It's like, it's on the map. I'm checking, you know, and it's not there. I'm like, this is not good. And so we kind of backtrack a little bit. We're kind of going, and then we go a little bit further, and then there, all lit up by the setting sun, was a beautiful open campsite. And that's where that shot was taken. That experience was great. Finding that campsite, getting to go swimming. That experience was phenomenal. But to have my brother share that with me made it all the better. And that is Christ's desire for us. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit have had a perfect and will have a perfect relationship in and of themselves for eternity past to eternity future. And Christ so loves us that he wants to bring us into that and to share that with him. He's an amazing big brother. I want to look at one more thing here at the end of this chapter. O righteous Father, verse 25, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, do you hear that? The love that the Father has for the Son. He says, I want this to be in my followers. I want this to be in them so that they can experience this. And all of that is tied into the mission of God and what he's doing in the world. This next slide here is just a comment from the New American Commentary. It says, in a time when the Jews had adopted a remote and highly transcendent view of God, and likewise had been avoiding the name of God for fear of taking it in vain, Jesus reintroduced the necessity of direct encounter with God and reverently referring to God as Father, not some mysterious, unapproachable deity. But Jesus has also made known to the disciples the nature of God as a caring God of love. The God of Jesus was actually the same God as the God of the Old Testament who, although he demanded obedience, time after time showed the erring people of Israel his gentle forgiveness and loving kindness and offered comfort to them in their brokenness. This is radical. That Christ would reveal who the Father is in a time when they were scared to even talk about God as Father. I want to take a few minutes, and we're going to do story time. I'm going to read you guys a story. This book is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I love the artwork in this too. This was recommended to me by a couple people, and I've been reading it to my boys, and this is an amazing, amazing kids' Bible. Tim Keller had a pretty big influence on this. The woman that authored it, Sally Lloyd-Jones, she's been very influenced by Tim Keller, and so which I think is good biblical theology, is just wrapped all into this thing. And I want to read the story of the fall, Genesis 3. And it's entitled here, The Terrible Lie. And I scanned this thing in, so I don't know if you can read it or not, but just pretend for a moment that we're in a little circle and I'm reading you a story. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while, until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them. Because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me. And then death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him. And they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him. And life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? The serpent whispered. If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. Just trust me, the serpent whispered. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and ate some. And Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. And it wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in a thicket. Sorry, I might get choked up here. I do that when I read to the boys, so here we go. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They'd always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong. And they didn't want anyone to see them, so they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, Children? Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him, but this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. Where are you? God called. Hiding, Adam said. We're afraid of you. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? God asked them. Adam said, Eve made me do it. What have you done? God asked. Eve said, The serpent made me do it. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule. They'd broken God's heart. They'd broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. You will have to leave the garden now, God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore. But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them And then he sent them away in a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over. And that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. Do you hear that? That is the mission of God. That's what he's all about. That's what Christ is all about. And he desires that we are part of that. He desires to bring us with him. And so the prayer of Christ as our older brother, it is not just some intellectual thing that we consent to or we assent to. We just say, yeah, okay, I believe that. Jesus died for my sins. I'm good. No, the prayer of our brother Christ is a call on our lives. He wants everything from us because he's given everything to us. And so my challenge to us this morning is, what is your response? What is your response to this call of our older brother? And I know that to think, okay, this is the great mission of God, and I'm just me, and what can I do? What is my response? I don't have much of anything to offer. It seems like such a huge calling, and I fall so far short. Well, my answer to you, go to the next one, looks like this. This is a picture of my new patio. That's the answer. All right, we're done. No. Roger's laughing because he helped me put in a bunch of those bricks on Friday. In this patio, it's not very big. It's only like 10 by 12. But there are 562 of these bricks in there. That's a lot of work. And Friday night, I was just spent, totally exhausted. And we had about a quarter of it was done. The night before, my small group came and helped me to set some of these bricks. And so that morning, Friday morning, I'm like, all right, quarter of it's done. I got this huge area. Oh my gosh, that's a lot of work. Maybe I should just go back inside and go to take a nap. I wanted to do that. But no, how did I get that patio done? One brick at a time. Going, getting bricks, putting them in the wheelbarrow one at a time, loading them over, take them out one at a time, pick them out one at a time, set them in there, tap them in one at a time. And so at the end of the day, I stand back, I look at these 562 bricks. It's like, wow, that's a lot. That's a lot of work. And that's really overwhelming. But it happened because it was just one brick at a time. And so my challenge for us this morning is to ask Jesus, what are you calling me to? What do you desire for me? What is the one brick that I need to pick up and set in place for today? And I don't know what that is. I don't know if it means talking to your parents about something that needs to be talked about. I don't know if it means going down the street and inviting your neighbor to a barbecue. I don't know if it means talking to your best friend and getting something out in the open that needs to happen. If it means looking for a guy or a girl that you can pour into and mentor. If it means choosing today to say, Christ, I want to follow you. I haven't, and I want to. I don't know what that one thing looks like. But that's all that he asks us to do, is each day, what's in front of us? What's the one thing? And so that's my hope, and that's my desire for us, is that we would hear the heart of Christ calling us to be on mission with him and to enjoy this amazing, amazing work that he's doing and to just take that next step. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you humbled that you would call us, that you would choose us. Lord Jesus, that you would call us your brothers and your sisters. And that is an amazing thing, God. And I have to confess that I take that lightly way too often. But Lord, I pray, I ask for myself and for each person in this room that you would help us to see you more and more as our big brother, as the one who's gone before us, having shared eternal glory with the Father and coming to this earth in the form of a man and going to the cross and bearing the weight of sin and death and then handing it over to us and saying, continue on with this mission. God, help us to choose you, to follow you with whatever you've put before us. And we acknowledge that all of that happens by your grace. And so when we fail, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would pick us up, dust us off, and help us to take that next step again. We pray all these things for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're gonna move to a time of communion and worship through song, and I want to read a couple passages that talk about what this actually is, this bread and this juice that we celebrate. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this is a remembrance of the work that Christ has done on the cross. And it's a proclamation as well. Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death. And it's also a celebration. In Hebrews, it says this in verse 26, "But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This is a celebration of the work that Christ has done on the cross and the fact that he is coming to rescue. And so my hope and prayer for all of us is that this table is a way for us to say, today, I'm choosing Christ. And maybe you've been following Christ since you've been a kid, but today, are you going to choose Christ? And maybe you're in a place where you've said, I've never said, I want to follow Christ. If that's something you want to do, you can say, today, I'm choosing. Christ, I want you to take my sin, and I want you to be Lord of my life. And I'm following you with my life. You can choose him today and come and celebrate communion. We have an open table here at Hope, which means you don't have to be a member of Hope or a member of any church. We just ask that you...